The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are continuing with verses 38 through 40. All right, every believer at the point of faith in Jesus Christ is entered into union with Christ. God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer. He indwells him from that point forward, thus setting up the potential for having two rulers of life at any point in time in the believer's experience. The first ruler is the sin nature. This has been here since the beginning. You were born with it. It is genetic. It does not alter. It does not change. It does not get better. It does not go away. It simply desires its way. And, of course, it is opposed to God. It is actually the link by which Satan has into the human race to perpetuate his evil. And so that person, the old man, as it's called, can be in charge, or God the Holy Spirit can be in the position of rulership. This is when the believer is in fellowship. Synonyms for this include walking in light, walking in love, walking in the truth, abiding. These types of things are all characteristic of the believer under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is where you need to be if you are intending to learn Bible doctrine. One cannot learn doctrine out of fellowship, and if he gets out of fellowship, the rest of the class is essentially a waste of time. But we have the rapid recovery system of rebound, which is efficacious because of the work of Christ on the cross. Since all sins were judged in Jesus Christ, any time we sin, we can acknowledge that sin before God, who loves us, wants us to be in fellowship, and instantly forgives us and restores us to fellowship with himself. Until such time as we commit the next personal sin. So rebound is simple. That is the order of the day for now. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship again in the principles of your word, recognizing that these are the principles by which we will be judged, and these are the principles by which life indeed comes to the human race. We recognize that you provide spiritual life at the point of salvation, but true capacity for life is developed over time and orientation to your word, and ultimately which results in mature believers that are capable of glorifying you in every area of life. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here moving into a section in which Jesus now publicly and officially denounces the leadership. This is somewhat more expansive in Matthew, but Mark's account is much more abbreviated here, really only three verses. But essentially, on Wednesday, he has gone in now, as the disciples have observed that withered fig tree, into the temple and pronounced judgment there. And now he pronounces the judgment upon those who are responsible not only for the temple, but for the general religious system in Israel. And unfortunately, the temple, as we know, like that fig tree, looks good. A lot of activity, a lot of people coming and going. A lot of sacrifices being made, a lot of money changing hands, no fruit, no real spiritual production. And that's the reality that the cursing of the fig tree, of course, deals with his design to curse the temple system as well. The temple system is bankrupt. It is run by men who themselves are spiritually bankrupt and ultimately, of course, will not produce the fruit for which God seeks. And in fact, has become counterproductive to the truth. So there is good reason for Jesus to destroy this entire temple system. And obviously that is the focal point of the Jewish religion. And we'll, of course, as we know, have a fallout on Jerusalem itself, the city where the temple was located, and on the nation at large. And so, as we would say, at a certain level, as goes the temple, so goes the nation. And if the temple is performing its function, if it is, in fact, producing believers, in fact, the temple now hindered people from coming to God because it was such a works-oriented situation as being espoused by the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees. And so people had distorted ritual into reality. Ritual is not reality. Sacrificing a sheep does not get you forgiveness with God. It never has. It never will. These things were supposed to be taught by the priests. The priests themselves, in many cases here, largely are bankrupt as well. Certainly the high priesthood is. That we much know. I mean, Annas and Caiaphas are two of the most reprehensible individuals you'll ever run across in the Scripture. And so there were many other high priests still alive at that time who were of that same ilk. They came along the same lines of thinking. But the priesthood is generally corrupt as well. They have become spiritually bankrupt. There are exceptions to this, both within the leadership of Israel and within the priesthood. If you looked at, remember in the book of Luke there was a passage about this priest who was, when he was giving birth to John the Baptist, he was righteous. He was an exception to the rule. He understood the deal. Most of them did not. And by now, this has become, again, such a works-oriented situation. It is racist. It is works-oriented. It is bigoted. It is all the things that you look at the Bible and you ask, well, what's God looking for? The temple was the opposite. It had become the opposite of what God was looking for. And since it was not opposite day, he decided to destroy it. And it's his temple, and he can destroy it if he wants to. And in fact, when Jesus walked into the temple, he flat out told them, "You have made my house." He claims ownership of it. So he claims the right to judge. And that's what troubled them, as we know. And so they challenge him the first time he comes back into the temple on Wednesday morning. "Who gave you the authority to do this? Where are you getting this authority?" "It's my house. That's where I get it." And, of course, he doesn't answer them. He just answers them with an enigmatic question about John the Baptist that they don't want to answer, which, again, shows their spiritual bankruptcy. They're not interested in the truth, not interested at all. Well, now they are actually hindering people from becoming believers. How in the world do you think that system could produce divine good? You need believers for divine good production, as far as I understand it. Unbelievers can't do it. So the temple has become so counterproductive that it is a burden upon the earth and needs to be gotten rid of, and in fact will be, in about 37 short years or less. It will be gotten rid of. So in his teaching now, he was saying, this was a regular part of the teaching. This is not just uttered on this occasion. Again, the imperfect of these verbs for teaching would suggest, or here for communicating, lego, that it wasn't only occasionally that he said this. This was, again, another part, a regular part of the teaching that was reiterated on a number of the times. "Beware, look out for the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. And they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And they like," although it's not repeated here, this idea of what they like governs all these clauses that follow. "And they like the chief seats in the synagogues, and they like places of honor at banquets. They also devour widows' houses for appearance sake, but they offer long prayers." So they want to look righteous while they're committing all these heinous acts behind the scenes that people do not see. And of course, they believe, of which no one is aware, the Lord is aware. He knows everything about everything. He knows everything you think. He knows everything you do. You cannot hide a thing from him. So when you don't feel good, you might as well just tell him, "I don't feel good." There's no point lying about it. He knows. If you don't want to pray, he knows you don't want to pray. You should probably pray anyway. Always a good idea. So they offer long prayers to cover up, as a pretext, a motive, a fake excuse for their behavior, something to cover their behavior. "These will receive greater condemnation." And we had just gotten into this here point. Let's pick up here with point eight. One of the things is good, as Jesus pointedly describes the character of these religious leaders. He is giving those that listen to him a choice. See, some people may think when you get into the pulpit and you denigrate certain people or certain ministries or certain stupidity that exists out there, that you're merely doing it for personal reasons or for some other less than spiritual reason. Fact is, one of the reasons we do this in apologetics is to give people a real choice and to let them clearly see, here are your options. This is what we offer in terms of a sound doctrinal ministry. This is what these other people are doing. And Jesus does this, of course, and he does it. So they have a choice clearly set before them of what kind of a religious leader they really want. Do they really want Jesus, or are they content with the status quo? Sadly, they're content with the status quo. They're not going to come out and say that, but they are. And 9 here, one thing that is quite evident is that Jesus did not hold back in any way when describing the failures of the scribes in general. And again, we suggest to you here that this immediately preceding incident suggested that this scribe might not be of the same ilk as most of the scribes he is now describing. But the fact is, he was an exception. And people always make the stupid mistake of thinking that they can build their lives on the exceptions rather than the rules. The fact is, the rules govern life 90% of the time plus. Exceptions exist. We acknowledge exceptions exist. They exist in every area of life. Generally, it's I before E, but not after C. So we have exceptions, but how do we know what the exceptions are? Well, first, like in grammar, we spell them out, or in spelling, we enunciate, we elucidate on what they are. But spiritually, people who want to live their lives on the exceptions, I'm the exception, I'm going to be able to get by with this. I wouldn't bet on it. I would not bet on it. And then 10, as is observed here too, there is a time and place for exposing the views and beliefs of one's opponents. There may be some that are wavering. There are people out there, you got different audience members as well, and you have to remember this anytime you're communicating, that not everyone is on board like, say, maybe I am. That's obviously one of the problems you have. You can't presume that your audience is all of one thought process or all of one belief system or all of anything. That you have differences among people. And there may be people who aren't really clear. They may say, well, you know, wait a second. Maybe there is something to this. Maybe the fundies still really have something to offer that we ought to consider. I've been through it 100 times. They don't. I've been through it. So when I point out that Dr. Dobson and his focus on the family won't get the job done spiritually because he's going to miss so many other principles. But none of these ministries that cater to the family or that cater to prophecy or that cater to evangelism or that cater to whatever aspect of the Christian life, orphanages and these types of things, human good organizations even, parachurch organizations, they're not getting the job done because, number one, they're not systematically dealing in a straight-up fashion with the Word of God like we are. There is a difference. And it is up to the communicator sometimes to point out there is a difference. There's a big difference. So, do they have some right principles? Sure. If you're willing to settle for some right principles, settle. I'm not a settler. I'm not willing to just cave in and give up because they got a few things right. I really want the best I can get. So you may have some people that are wavering. You may have some people that are entertaining these thoughts of, oh, well, maybe this is okay, or maybe the exception is the way to go. No, it's not. These need to be soundly reinforced that, no, the exceptions are not the rules. And, no, these people are not the way to go. These are the opponents to the truth, in fact. They have become opponents to the truth. And as we point out in the doctrine of separation, separation is going to be enforced at some level even in heaven. I mean, that there's going to, first, number one, every unbeliever is going to be separated from because you're not going to have any more fellowship with them ever. As far as I know, you'll never see them. You're certainly not going to talk to them. So anybody that has, quote, fellowship with negative volition, that's going to end in heaven. There's going to be a breakdown there. And then those people that at the Bema seat that get exposed for the frauds they were spiritually, that, oh yeah, maybe they were believers, that's fine, they're going to heaven. But the Bema seat is going to expose everybody for what they are. And those people, I mean, once you see what they are, it's like, you know, God pulls their pants down in public. Well, if you don't want to be around them, I don't think I would. I mean, my common sense tells me that if people are that bad that they're going to have their phase two burned up, they're probably not somebody I really want to socialize with all that much. And I'll have plenty of time in heaven to decide that now, won't I? Who in the hell do I want to talk to? Maybe I won't want to talk to anybody. I don't know. I might. I probably will. We'll be very social in heaven, of course. Like I said, it's going to be way better even than sex. That from the teaching there with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. You don't even understand it because, you know, the heaven, the life that the angels live is so far superior to the life that people live or they can't even imagine. I believe that the elect angels are very, very, very happy creatures. And live a lifestyle that, you know, you would long for, really, in terms of fulfillment. So again, you point out, you expose this to people, you let them know, hey, maybe there are some people that are wavering. You want to reinforce those that are making the right decisions. Yes, you're right to stay away from the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, that's good. You reinforce those that are doing the right thing. There may be some wavering. There may be some that are actually entertaining the viewpoint. Well, it's best that they hear the truth straight out. So if they make a really stupid decision, then they'll at least know it was a really stupid decision at the end. They'll find out. They may not know it at the beginning. And those people need to clearly see the differences in the two divergent viewpoints, attitudes, and actions. And Paul had to consistently deal with this a lot with the Corinthians because the Corinthians were entertaining. They were happy to listen to other people, but they didn't really want to listen to Paul. Well, Paul was too tough for them on some level. And he wouldn't cater to their nonsense. And he told them, you're babies, you're sectarian, you're this, you're that, you're stupid, you're taking each other to court, what idiots, you know. You can't even do the Lord's table right. I mean, you don't seem to understand marriage and divorce and any of these other factors. I mean, good Lord, you people, you know, are bad off. And Paul told them that. Well, you can see where Paul might not be so popular with the Corinthians. Or the Galatians, you stupid Galatians. That doesn't tend to endear you to people. But it needed to be said. And sometimes those things need to be said. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Again, I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he's being facetious here. He's being sarcastic. I who am meek with you and face to face. Oh yeah, Mr. Meek, little Paul. But see, they've misunderstood his grace orientation, his time and space to let people grow up. And confused all that with the fact that he doesn't mean business about doctrine. He does mean business about doctrine. And so, Paul, you know, like any of us in the pulpit, you want to be cordial and nice and polite and deal with people. And be. I like to get along with people. I tend to want to, you know, enjoy life. So, but on the other hand, if you think that means I don't care about doctrine and that you can do anything and I'm never going to call you on it, well, forget that. That's probably not going to happen. So he said, but I'm so bold toward you when absent. And I think we had done these in chapter 10, but chapter 11 here, he goes into this issue. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Again, tongue in cheek. He doesn't think he's being foolish. He knows that this foolishness is a part of God's declaration here and a part of God's proof that Paul is in fact doing the right things. But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, the Christian way of life, altogether, when we look at it, the GAP system is not all that hard, is it? Assemble in Bible class, get in fellowship, learn the doctrine, apply faith toward the doctrine, apply the doctrine. And repeat. Lather, rinse, repeat. Come to Bible class, apply, repeat. Come to Bible class, apply, repeat. It's the same thing. It's not difficult. How do we get in fellowship? Rebound. It's not hard. So all of this is all actually pretty simple. It's not hard to live the Christian way of life. What's hard is for people supplying the want to do it. That's the issue. How badly do you want to do it? For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel, you bear this beautifully. Again, sarcasm. You may not get it on the written page, but I guarantee you he's being sarcastic. He's pointing out how stupid they really are for this. That God sends them their own apostle, they reject him, and they hook up with these false teachers and idiots. Well, guess what? Every communicator can identify with Paul on that one that's ever been in the ministry for very long. As you watch people crash and burn, take up with idiots, or not do anything at all, just crash and burn spiritually. Just like that little plane did. And it's all over for the pilot. Well, it's all over for the Corinthians if they don't change some things. It's over for them. And see, some history has been suggested that 2 Corinthians implies that maybe the Corinthians recovered. I don't know that it does. Paul's still talking pretty roundly to them at the end of the letter. It's not like he says, oh, well, I can see you guys have made a lot of adjustments and I really appreciate this and blah, blah, blah. They applied some in some areas, but at the end of the letter, he's still threatening them. That does not sound like to me a church that's gotten it together. Why would he still be challenging them at that level? I don't think so. So, also verses 12 through 15, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are. See, there's a lot of people out there that claim to be doctrinal churches. I will stand them up and measure them against this church and we'll see. We'll see. See if their doctrine stands up. See if their teaching stands up. See if their approach stands up. I've heard about all these people and how great they all are. Some of them aren't even in the ministry anymore. People that I was told once, oh, he's great. He's really got it together. This is sound. And then I've watched others of them deviate into non-existence just about, or even worse, deviate back into fundyism. You'd be better off just going into non-existence. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. If you ever see me back in a fundy church, well, you know I've lost my mind because I'm not going back. So let's stand them up and let's measure them and let's see what they are. Let's see what the people of this, quote, doctrinal world are. Let's see their teachings. Let's see what their form of teaching is. Let's see how they teach. I remember when I got down here at first, there was a guy, quote, a doctrinal pastor who was here. And I thought, well, you know, I was really concerned because I thought, well, you know, first, I understand the principle of the canon. I'm not an idiot. I'm not going to invade some guy's canon. If this guy's doing the job, I'm not interested. What if this is just a bunch of disgruntled knuckleheads like left here a few years back? Well, I could have been walking into that group. Oh, God, I did. Well, at that time, they weren't disgruntled, many of them. They had their act together at some level. And it was real evident that when I got down here, and I checked out the stuff as much as I could. I listened to this guy on the radio just mangle scripture to where I thought, oh, good Lord, this guy's not a doctrinal teacher. And then I'd hear the stories of people that had gone to his church. He'd start classes 10, 15 minutes late. If you came in late, it was no problem. Just come on in. Just interrupt the hell out of everybody. It's fine. One guy told me, he said once, well, hey, come on in after 30 minutes. Come on in. You haven't missed anything. If I teach for 30 minutes and say you haven't missed anything, just shoot me. I put a bullet in my head. That's insane. You get up in the pulpit and you say, I've wasted half a Bible class? Is that what you're saying? This guy was an idiot. And he was passed off as a sound doctrinal teacher. Many people in this world have been, trust me. And guess what? Most of them do not stack up when you evaluate them. So they want to claim to be just like Ron. Well, let's see. How many Bible classes a week are you teaching? Two? Oh, well, you're not just like Ron. You're falling way short. You're a 40%er, baby. That's it. You're a 40%er. Two out of five is 40%. I can do the math. I can do it quick in my head, too. I was really good in math at school, and they taught me a lot of shortcuts with numbers. And I can give you percentages off the top of my head so fast, sometimes it's not even funny. They're 40%ers. I'm not willing to settle for 40%. Sorry. Oh, how many of the doctrines do you teach? Well, Ron teaches 100 doctrines. We teach 30 of them. Oh, you're just 30%ers then now. We teach the same 30. Well, that's good. What about the other 70? Are they not germane? And let's not even talk about the number of doctrines and the number of classes. Let's talk about the quality of the teaching. I've turned on some of these people that I've heard about, and I've listened to them on the internet, people from time to time over the years. They'd say, oh, you ought to hear this guy. He's pretty good. I've turned it on. I've listened to them sometimes for 30 minutes, and I couldn't tell where the hell they were teaching. what they were teaching, what they were even getting at. Sometimes it was the first 15, 20 minutes was just a story. Now that's what I like, a good story when I come to Bible class. Well, once upon a time, there were some numbskull believers who didn't know what a good pastor was. Well, that's what many of these people unfortunately end up being. So, they want to be regarded just as we are? Okay, let's take the test. Let's see. Let's check it out. Come and talk to me. Let's have a doctrinal conversation. Let's discuss the scriptures in depth. I'll sit down and talk to you. But you know what? They don't want to talk to me. You can imagine why. Well, they didn't want to talk to Paul at this point either, because, I mean, this is a challenge to these people. He's throwing down the gauntlet here. And they are boasting, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And Paul says, you know, verse 18, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you being so wise." Sarcasm. He doesn't think they're wise. "You tolerate the foolish gladly." How nice. See, you guys have really got it together. That's not, yeah, that's what he means, all right. "But for you tolerate it. If anyone enslaves you, devours you, takes advantage of you." By the way, I got a call. They've been calling me for weeks, and I finally got them and said, "Get my neighbor off your list, idiots." I'm on the no-call list for one thing. But they've got a new deal, a new program here, and I can probably wring 20% more out of you guys than we are now, money-wise. So don't think I'm not tempted. I'm kidding, I'm not. I said, "You got to be kidding me. You do what? Well, we set you up so you can make more money." Oh, that's nice. Where's the grace in that? "So now you will no longer apply willingly. You will drink the Kool-Aid. And you will give the money." And we're coming up on a good verse for that one. Hey, give it all. That's going to be our new doctrine. Give it all. No, no, it's not. Sarcasm. "Oh, these people take advantage of you and exalts himself and they slap you in the face. Huh, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak in comparison. We don't try to rip you off financially. We don't teach you false doctrines. We don't try to enslave you to our weird ways of thinking. We try to teach the truth. How stupid of us. Well, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Hey, are they Hebrews? So am I. Israelite? So am I. Descendants of Abraham? So am I. Servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. So am I. I, more so." Didn't even say so am I that time. Now he's more of a... He claims to be a better servant than they do. "I watch these doctrinal pastors when poor Bob died, Bob Thiem died, passed away. And these pastors from doctrinal churches all were willing to dump their churches and run off." Well, I didn't candidate. You can put your mind at ease if you think I did. I didn't. That was a joke to me. That exposed so many of these idiots for what they were. Good Lord. You don't even understand the first thing about a pastor in a local church. You're willing to run off and leave the flock for greener pastures and more sheep. Oh. Well, guess what? We don't do that. These people do that. The Henry Hastings of this world. The other goofballs that applied for that job. Who already had churches. People who, you know, have dumped churches to open up orphanages and youth camps. And dumped churches to run off and dig in the dirt for archaeology. I sense that they don't understand things about the Bible that I do. I would be very, very frightened of any of that. Myself, personally. Oh, well, Paul goes on to, you know, continue to point out the differences between him and these people. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here with the scribes. Well, 11, "Although some have wondered or doubted whether the reader can accept Jesus' assessments of the scribes and other religious leaders as being valid and unbiased, one can be absolutely certain that it is." John 18:37, Jesus cannot speak essentially anything but the truth. His assessments of these people are right on.
And Pilate said to him, "So, huh, you're a king." Big whoop
is sort of the tone here.
Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So I'll take his assessment of the scribes here as being truthful, accurate, and right to point. 12, Mark continues to emphasize the fact that Jesus made teaching his priority. And he continued that priority to the very end. You can see all those verses in Mark. Every time we see this, what's he doing? Teaching, 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 teaching. It almost gets old, doesn't it? Well, it does if you don't like the teaching. If you like the teaching, it doesn't get old. 13, in this case, Jesus is engaging in his teaching ministry in the temple complex, which would have been the primary place the scribes also taught. In that environment, he clearly contrasts himself with those he is going to denounce. 14, the prepositional phrase "in his teaching" indicates that this is simply one particular matter of doctrine that was a part of the greater body of teaching. You have to, if you went through the Gospels and put together everything he taught, and there's much repetition in there, you're going to find that there was the sound teaching of the truth that's taught generally in parabolic form to those on the outside who are negative because they weren't going to get it anyway. But, of course, explained to those in the inner circle, the positive, who would get it. But you have this mass, this body of teaching. Well, out of this teaching, part of his teaching was a denunciation of these people. Just as part of our teaching is a denunciation of those who are not doing it right today either. And you can't be afraid of that. That's just that just goes with the ministry. So 15, however, while it is classed as a part of his teaching, it is clear that this teaching is comprised of a polemic. That's an aggressive attack on someone, a refutation of the opinions or principles of another person holds against the scribes. And 16, again, it is evident that there is a time and a place for aggressively denouncing those that set themselves in opposition to the truth. And I even have some issues, 2 Timothy 3, I even have some issues with those that claim to be promoting the truth when in fact they're not even doing it. They are less than stellar by any good sound assessment. I have trouble with them too. Here he exposes them just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Who were they? Well, I can't tell you tonight. Those were the Egyptian magicians that opposed Moses there in the court of Pharaoh. We get their names here. So we find out they had names. These were two guys. They opposed Moses. So these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected in regards to the faith. Also verse 15, "And from the childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to the salvation." And actually, that's probably supposed to be, you know what, that's supposed to be verse 13. "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse." See, and you got two categories here that Paul recognizes. Flat out evil men, servants of Satan, trying to infiltrate the church, and those within the church that are imposters. They're not really what they claim to be. They are, as like, they're going to be, say, the Ephesian elders would fall into that. They would rise up from, men would rise up from among yourselves, speaking perverse things. These are doctrinal imposters. And you better be able to tell. You better get yourself a scorecard, because you can't tell the players without a scorecard. And the doctrinal imposters are out there, and they are multitudinous today, just as they were then. And then Titus 1, 9 through 13. And of course, this is in part of my prayer list. You know, when I pray for wisdom, I don't simply pray for wisdom so I'll be able to teach. I pray for wisdom so that, number one, I know how to live the Christian life. I mean, first and foremost, I need wisdom for me. Obviously, I need it to you, for you as well, but still, I need it for me first. You can't teach what you don't know. That's a fact. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine. See, you got two categories here. Some people need to be exhorted in sound doctrine. You know you're making mistakes here. This is wrong. You should not pursue this course of action. This is a violation and you know it. Stop it. Okay. And those are the people who want to do right, but may temporarily be off balance or whatever else. and to refute those who contradict. Then you got idiots that just want to argue with you. Okay, argue all the while. Guess what? My job is to refute you, to point out where you're wrong. And I am more than happy to do it. And more than prepared to do it, too. So, again, it's almost many times, it's just like fighting with unarmed men, sadly. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those that are Jews, of the circumcision. The Judaizers specifically is who he has in view. Who must be silenced because this is a problem. False doctrine upsets people. Sound doctrine stabilizes people. False doctrine gets them off balance. And gets them upset. Gets them. Why? Because it's in conflict with sound doctrine. They're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. Then it got this great deal here. One of themselves. Here Paul quotes the prophet here. I think it's Epimenides. And says, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So here we have, now this is a good deal on inspiration. We're covering this in seminary right now, so it's kind of good. But here's a deal where Paul uses a unbelieving Cretan prophet and quotes him. And it's in the Bible. So are these words inspired? Yes. Yes, because God the Holy Spirit put him in here. So is he right about this testimony? Yep. But not that it made him, popular with the Cretans. And of course now, they spell it differently, but you understand why they call people Cretans. I mean, it's an insult. If somebody calls you a Cretan, alternate pronunciation, Cretan, but it's Cretan. Then don't feel happy about it. For this this reason, reprove them severely in the faith. Severely. So that they may be sound in the faith. Again, will they be sound? Depends on if they orient to the reproof. You've got to be willing to get up there and do it, though. Well, 18 here, the preposition apo. I skipped one here. 17. Jesus begins this attack with a warning to the audience, which is seen in the imperative of the verb blepo, to see, i.e. with the eye. This is used with the preposition apo to communicate the idea of warning. It was used the same way in Mark 8:15. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So he didn't just denounce the scribe. He denounced the Herodians. He denounced the Pharisees. He denounced the Sadducees. He was an equal opportunity denouncer. And he gave them to them when they needed it. Well, 18, the preposition apo, away from, is used with the ablative to denote the idea of separation. In other words, one should watch out for the scribes from a distance. He's not saying get up close and examine them. He's saying watch out, stay away from them. Just as he was saying stay away from the leaven of the Pharisees. Again, they're evil teachings. 19, the sense of the verb when used in the imperative is not simply to look at something, but to pay close attention to it. To process information by giving one's full attention to it. Mark 4:24, it's used there. And he was saying to them, watch out, take care what you listen to. Pay attention to what you're listening to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And more will be given to you besides. Now see, again, the parallel passage. Mark says, watch out what you listen to. Matthew has, watch out, essentially, how you listen. Because there's, again, it's not only a matter of what you hear, it's how you do it. It's what you bring to the table in terms of concentration, orientation, diligence, reflection, and these other factors that have to go in to learning the teaching. I mean, I can teach, but you have to stop, think, reflect, consider it, pray. There's a whole process that should go on after this. It's not merely like, oh, well, Ron got up there and said it, so I know it's true. No, you're supposed to think about it. It should be true. I mean, I should not be up here teaching. But sadly, I'm going to have to slaughter one of our sacred cows right before your very eyes. And it's going to be messy. And guess what? A lot of people may not like it. It's just the way it is. Unfortunately, you've got to be willing to do it. And if you find new information, and if it corrects your doctrinal grid, that's the whole purpose of exegesis, is to keep our doctrinal grid intact, to make certain it's correct, not to keep it intact as much as to make sure it's correct. And so to constantly be evaluating it. Well, 20, the imperative of this verb is translated in other passages as take care, watch out, see to it, and take heed. All of which indicates that there is some danger in not paying close enough attention to something or someone. Hebrews 3:12. Now, to give you an idea of somebody that didn't pay very close attention, if you haven't seen it yet, what's those big game fish that jump out of the dock and grab people by the arm? What was it?
Tarpon.
Tarpon, yeah. Yeah, this is a guy that wasn't paying very close attention. If you haven't seen this yet, this is hilarious. This guy's an idiot. Here, Tarpon. He comes up and grabs his arm. It almost pulls him. If he had taken him into the water, you would not have seen that guy again. Ever. He would have died right there, right in front of you. That tarpon would not have brought him back up and said, oop, made a mistake. He clamped down and he wasn't letting go. Well, they finally got him loose. But what could happen if you don't pay attention, huh? Well, Hebrews 3:12 is really to the point. Take care, brethren, watch out, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is why, in the terms of the local body, we have to have interpersonal relationships and close interpersonal relationships with one another. See, this idea that a local church is just here, we're all individuals, and we're all in the same train, as it were, headed for the same destination, isn't just all this is about. You've got to be able to know people well enough to encourage them, to rebuke them, to reprove them, to encourage them on the positive aspect of that deal. So, guess what? This is what you better do as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hard by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. And your sin nature is deceitful. It promises everything and gives death. That is deceitful. I will give you life. What's it give you? Death. Always repays in death. The wages of the STA is death. But it promises health, prosperity, happiness. You'll be happy if you do this. You don't have to obey that doctrine. It'll be all right. Well, we'll see. 2 John also, 1:8. So there is a danger of falling away. Watch out. Be aware of yourself. Monitor yourself. Hey, am I becoming lukewarm? Am I less excited about the truth than I used to be? Do I find myself getting bored with the teaching? Do I find myself not excited by doctrine anymore? Well, we all go through periods. And you will have periods where you come and go. But you better be cognizant of what's going on. I certainly know when I'm going through a weak period that it is a weak period. I'm aware of it. And those frighten me. I mean, because what could happen? Oh, well. How about 2 John 1:8? Watch yourselves so that you do not lose what we have accomplished. All our years of doctrinal teaching, you can literally fritter it away at the last second. You can get to within 10 yards of the finish line and quit running. Just that easy. I mean, people do it. And how close are we to the finish? Well, we don't know. We certainly know from the prophetic signs we're close. But we can't tell you exactly how close. And anybody that says, oh, well, Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour, that means he didn't say the month or the year. Stupid. Stupid, stupid, stupid. What does he say this in the context of? I don't know. You don't know. Don't guess. Oh, but I know the month or the year. I don't think you do. I disagree with anybody that says they know the month or the year, or the day or the hour. I think they're wrong. And I don't think you can know. Good, I would sure love to know when the rapture was going to be. It would change my life. Maybe for the worst, unfortunately. Likely for the worst. Well, 21, as the true shepherd of Israel, Jesus had an obligation to expose the corrupt nature of the religious leaders and their insidious doctrines, since the welfare of the flock was at stake. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2-4. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. As a part of the divine decrees, obviously, God knows all about the ministry of during the incarnation. He knows all about this. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. But they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. That's obviously a prophecy about Jesus himself. Now, what's he dealing with? Well, Jeremiah 10, 21 gives us a pretty good rundown. Jeremiah, in his prophetic denunciations of what was going on in Israel, basically uses this shepherd and flock analogy to point out that, guess what? The religious leaders are numbskulls. You say you shouldn't talk like that. You shouldn't call people names. For the shepherds have become stupid. Okay, is that better than not numbskulls, stupid? How about idiotic? Is that offensive? How about dumb? Well, I'll let that one go. But we can probably think of some other synonyms here for stupid. Moronic. Let's see. Something non-offensive. Well, they're stupid. You can't sugarcoat this. It's not designed to be sugarcoated. They have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and their flock is scattered. And that's exactly what's going on in Israel at the first advent. And the flock's being scattered. They're not being cared for. The shepherds are idiots. And what are you going to get out of that? Well, bad stuff. 12:10. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. The vineyard is a regular figure in the Old Testament for national Israel, for the nation at large. Israel, as a matter of fact, if you can jot in there Isaiah 5, 7, that verse documents, Israel is my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. Spiritually. This he's talking about what they've done spiritually to these people. Also, chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. So, lest one think that Jesus is overreacting here, or going too far, or being too mean, when you look at what the prophecies say about these people, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you. Oh, you don't want this. I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather myself the remnant of the flock. Now, who are the shepherds? The shepherds are the religious leaders in Israel, essentially as focused and centered in the temple. This is who he's talking to. He's not talking to Pilate. Here in this context, he's not talking to Herod. He's talking to the religious leaders. The people who we're talking about here, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And all of these people had their focal point. Well, the temple was their focal point. And yet, they were doing all these, according to the prophecies, pretty horrible things. Chapter 50, verse 6. This one's actually in one of the contexts of the destruction of the United States. But the interesting thing is, this is a prophecy of the regathering of the sheep, which is still currently going on. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill. They have forgot their resting place. In prophetic here language, mountains symbolize greater kingdoms, the hills the lesser kingdoms. And Israel was scattered throughout the world among the greater nations and even among the lesser nations that you may not know about. And that's where they spent their time. And all who came upon them devoured them, and their adversary said, we are not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord. See, the justification of anti-Semitism based on the fact that the Jews killed their own Messiah doesn't hold water. God says, I'm going to judge people for that. So the white supremacists, the Nazis, these idiotic morons out there that advocate this, that advocate anti-Semitism as a way of life, Oh, they sinned against God, so therefore we can do to them whatever we want. Oh, boy, you better back off on that one. You better let that one go. God does not think like that. And he makes it plain. They said they weren't guilty, but guess what? God will deal with them. And one of the charges against, sadly, unfortunately, as we're going to see, at some point, or you can review the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy, one of the consistent charges was we didn't treat the Jews right. We talk out of our mouth at one side, we talk peace to the Jews, and then we arm their enemies. That's good policy. God likes that. Ezekiel 34. No, he doesn't care for that at all. 2-10. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds. Now here's where clarity of the idea here is. Prophecy isn't designed to be foretelling. It's designed to be forthtelling. He's saying, pronounce the truth against these people. This is essentially a judgment. And a judgment now, not a judgment sometime way down the future, hundreds of years later. This isn't what I'm going to do. Prophesy to those shepherds. Thus says the Lord, woe shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. These are symbols of prosperity in the Old Testament. They gleaned a great deal of prosperity from this system, as you and I should know. We've covered some of the deals. And I may have short-circuited idea of how much money they actually made. It could have been 10 times or 100 times what I suggested. And we were talking tens of millions of dollars in the initial stages that this thing generated. Well, who gets rich off of this? The fat shepherds of Israel. And they take all the prosperity, and you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. You have not sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. Isn't that exactly, didn't we see that prophecy there about the feeding of the 5,000? What did Jesus say? What did he think? He looked out at him and saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. This is exactly what he's talking about. This is what was going on. This is what God hates so much about this. So they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. You didn't provide protection for them. You didn't keep the wolves away. You didn't point out to them the dangers and the enemies. You didn't feed them on sound doctrine. You fed them on a works-oriented gospel, a works-oriented spirituality. And guess what? This doesn't work. Therefore, verse 7, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey. My flock has even become a food for the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves. Listen, therefore, you shepherds. Behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. And what happened in some ways during ancient Israel in fulfillment of this prophecy happens in a major way at 70 AD. All the fat shepherds are slaughtered. And they go out just like the sheep they abused. Well, that's the way it's going to be. Well, Jesus here introduces his description of the character of the scribes with the articular participle of the verb thelo, which literally means the ones wanting. And it gives you, it's a category, a class of people, the ones who desire, the ones who wish, the ones who want to. Which some have taken in a restrictive sense to mean that one should only beware of a certain type of scribe. Well, while it is true that the form of the restrictive attributive use of the adjective, which is this form in the Greek, article noun, article adjective, can be used to emphasize that there are those who do not have the quality of the first noun, it is also true that the construction can simply be modifying the first noun, say as in Matthew 4:16. The people, which is actually the one sitting in darkness, saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death upon them a great light dawned. Well, guess what? That's not saying that there's just, this is one smaller subset of another subset. It's talking about the nation at large. It's talking about the same group of people, not a smaller group. So 24, thus it is likely here that Jesus is articulating a generalization about the scribes as a class or category, since he presents four defining characteristics. Although there were exceptions to the rule, as we have just seen, the four particulars that follow expose the general nature of the scribes. And 25, it is also evident from the use of the verb fellow, and that means to wish, to will, to want. That's a mental attitude verb. That's something that's internal to you. You may express it verbally or overtly, but it's a mental attitude, and that means he understands the mental attitude motivations of these people. He knows what they're into, and they're into approbation lust. They're into power lust. They're into greed. These are the things they're into. Well, 26, the four objects of their desire will follow. The first object is a complementary infinitive, which completes the thought of fellow. He says, they desire to walk around in long robes. Because the fellow is one of those verbs that takes a complementary infinitive very often to complete its thought. While the last three are nouns. However, one should recognize that the articular participle of fellow, the ones wishing or wanting or liking, even liking is not a bad idea in this context because of the nature of the context. They like to walk around and do this. That's kind of how the New American Standard treated it. They wish to. Why do they wish to do it? Because it strokes their ego. And that's why, you know, some people, you see them in the ministry and they put their shirt on backwards to impress you. That they don't know how to put their shirt on? I don't know why they do it. But they want us to be set aside just by their very dress. They want you to know, hey, I'm special. I'm a minister, a reverend. Well, whatever. These guys may want that, but it doesn't impress God. God's not interested. So again, one should recognize that this participle governs all four characteristics Jesus mentions, not just the first one. The New American Standard here has made an interpretative translation of the verb fellow with the verb like. Since it is generally evident that if someone wishes or desires something, that it would be something that appealed to him. Something he likes. You don't wish to get the crap beat out of you every day. Nobody wishes for that. But you might wish to win the lottery. I wish I could win the lottery. Well, that would, yeah. Why? Because you'd like to win, right? So, we understand that when people want something or they wish for it, it's because they'd like it. Well, 28, the first quality they manifested was that these men enjoyed being seen in public. That's another thing. The public persona of these men. They want to be seen walking around in clothing that set them apart from the ordinary person. And the Greek noun stale, well, that means robe, by the way. I should have probably put that in there. That's the word for robe. Was not the type of garment the common man wore on a daily basis. Rather, it was a long, flowing robe that was worn to festivals or celebrations. Luke 15:22 is a place where that is used in maybe a little clearer sense. Luke 15:22, but the father said to his slaves, now this is in the parable, of course, of the prodigal son. He said, bring out the best robe and put it on him. It's just the same noun, stale. But clearly it's a festal garment. It's something that's designed to communicate the joy of the celebration of the second here, of the moment the son has returned. And put a robe on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And let us celebrate. Well, this is the correct attitude towards the prodigal when he returns, you know. Now, I don't have time to get into this tonight because really our time is up. But here you'll see the older brother. He comes out and he's mad about it. He's mad because this guy got his act together. Well, that's not really what the purpose of doctrine is. And we'll look at this other verse tomorrow night because our time is gone. So we'll stop there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.